Bible to Genesis chapter 6 as we continue on through our sermon series in Genesis 1 to 11. This morning we're at Genesis chapter 6. Have you ever had one of those dreams where everything starts out well and nice enough and then bit by bit things start getting progressively worse until, whilst it's not quite a nightmare, you're definitely relieved to wake up from it.
Amen.
Yes, yes. My whole life feels like that. No. That's not true. I'm very fortunate. I'm very blessed. I was going to share a crazy dream, but you'll have to ask me about it later if you really want something to add to the strangeness of your life. But you have those other dreams too, don't you, where you can kind of clearly tell that you're trying to process something, you know, when you're sort of playing over stuff in your mind and you're aware that that probably had something to do with work, or that had something to do with an argument that was going on, or, you know, it had something to do with trying to, you know, work out what's going on in life. And you kind of wake up and you feel a little bit, you know, you're kind of almost warned, aren't you? You know, oh yeah, this is really playing on my mind. This is something I really need to deal with. Well, I think that the story of Noah and the flood is a little bit like that. You know, it starts out and it's the kind of story that you give to kids, isn't it? You know, there's probably more children's books about the story of Noah than there is anything else in the Bible. And we kind of give this story to the kids that, you know, there's a boat and there's some animals and things like that. And then as we sort of start to think about it and as we read the story to the kids and everything else, we realise that it's actually probably not quite an appropriate children's story. It actually turns out to be a bit of a nightmare. It's a terrible story. Everything and everyone is wiped out as God brings his judgment upon the earth. But it's also a warning story, isn't it? So that's the story that Jesus used in Matthew's gospel that we just read just then, wasn't it? It's a warning for people to keep watch because God's judgment is coming upon the earth. We're to keep watch and we're to live as though Jesus died yesterday, rose this morning, and he's coming back again tomorrow. We're to live in this way. And that's why each week we begin our confession asking for forgiveness of our sins. We're watchful. We're praying. Almighty God, our Maker and our
Judge.
Or in the Creed, when we read out the Creed, we remind ourselves that we believe in Christ, the Son of God, who will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. And what will he find when he comes? What kind of a judge is he? Well, what he'll find is that all people are sinful. All people fall short. All people are by nature not right, not on the side of God. To use the words that we read in Genesis 6, verse 5 today, the Lord will see how great the wickedness of the human race is, that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart are only evil all the time. But somebody might say, no, surely not. Surely we're not all like that. We're not all like that all the time. Apart from that, isn't that in relation to these pre-flood heroes of old, the Nephilim in verse 4, the spirit human sons of God, daughters of men kind of thing in verse 2, these kind of strange semi-god kind of pre-flood creatures? Well, if you're coming along to the God's Big Picture session after the service today, we're going to see how the title Sons of God is a way that the Bible refers to human kings. Strange but true. King David is referred to as Son of God. King Solomon is referred to as a son of God. And Jesus in his flesh, in his humanity, is referred to as the Son of God. And if you're following along in the weekly readings in the newsletter, on the back of the newsletter, we're going to read about the Nephilim in the book of Numbers on Tuesday or Wednesday. We're going to read that the Nephilim are very, very human, very big humans, but humans nonetheless. I'm not sure if you can do it, but you might be able to imagine a warrior like Genghis Khan, and he's bent on conquest, and he's thinking, well, you know, who's the biggest and most powerful and strongest woman that I can marry, that I can make the bearer of my children, so that I can have even stronger sons who will be able to rule the world? Who might I marry these boys off to that they might likewise breed great and powerful sons, and so on and so forth? And that's the picture that we have here, one of power, one of violence. You may have noticed verse 11, the earth was corrupt in God's sight and full of violence because of the nature of the human heart. At the same time, big isn't always beautiful. And so in verse 2, these strong and powerful men would take beautiful wives as well for pleasure, mistresses, if you like. And we might think to ourselves, this is not me. This is all so barbaric. I'm not like that at all. But actually, you are. And so am I. Who are the kinds of people that we would encourage our children to marry? Who are the kinds of people that we encouraged our children to marry if they are married? Or who might we wish that they had married if they're married? Or if they're still young, who would we like them to marry? Now, physical stature may not be today's thing, though I hear a lot of grown women on Facebook mentioning a very childish-sounding movie called Aquaman and some bloke called Jason Momoa. I don't know, I haven't seen it, but... But if you think about it, where's power found today? Where's power found today? Education, good jobs, ambition, the money, success. People want their kids to marry up, don't they? Not down. That's why my parents were so proud of me. Not before I got married, but after I got married, they were stoked. You married up. Well done. And we might not have relationships on the side just for pleasure, but the things that we watch, the things that we read, the missed opportunities that we reminisce on, the ideas that we flirt with in our minds, we're no different today to them back then. But we do have the legacy of God's gracious gift of the law and the commandments and a society that's been built upon them, don't we? Those things limit our behaviours. We do have the gift of guilt and shame when we do things that are wrong. And we do have the experience of pain when we've done things that we can learn. And we do have an inbuilt fear and anxiety that helps to keep us in line too. But all of that simply goes to prove verse 5. And if you turn over the page to Genesis 8, verse 21, we see that nothing has really changed within humanity from before the flood to after the flood. Every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood, though God will never again destroy all living creatures. And if you turn back to chapter 6, verse 3, people's lives are far shorter now. We can't get up to as much trouble as we used to because we're limited to a maximum of 120 years in verse 3. By nature, we're like this. Our hearts are like this. This is what's going on in your heart and my heart. But what's going on in God's heart? What kind of a judge is he? In verse 6, we read that the Lord grieved that he had made human beings on the earth, that his heart was filled with pain. That's far from the picture of an angry God who, in his power and perverse pleasure, decides that he will randomly kill and afflict and destroy, isn't it? Don't you think? I mean, it's a picture of a God whose heart is filled with pain. If our hearts are going to be filled with pain, that means that we must have a heart that's full of love, that we would feel that pain, that we would feel the grief. God feels the grief of the loss of a good world, of perfect love, of loving a world where God was loved, loving God, a world where people loved one another and where people were caring for the world and bringing it to its fullness of life, to the praise and the glory of God. And I can almost imagine a young Jewish child growing up in a world of violence and injustice, where the strong used the weak for their own pleasure and gain. Perhaps in the time of the Jewish exile, when the people of Israel were conquered and cast out of their land, and the children were taken to the royal courts and to the harems of those other nations to serve the pleasure and the plans of the rulers and the nations who conquered them. And I could imagine almost this young child crying to their mother, why doesn't God do something about this? And I can almost imagine this Jewish mother answering, well, God did once. God did. There was once a great flood and everything was cleansed and made new, but here we are again. Because the problem is on the inside, not the outside. And actually, we're all like this. We're the victims today, but on another day, under other circumstances, we'd be part of the system of oppression. Because the problem isn't out there, the problem is in here, in your heart and in mine. But this is also why after the rains fall, there's often a rainbow in the sky, because it's the sign of God's promise to the world that he'll never destroy the world by flood again. And whether we're the conquered or the conquerors, whether we're the victims or the victors, whether we're part of the oppressing society or those who are oppressed, we can know that God won't give us what we do deserve. And the child then might ask, well, what's God going to do about it all then? Doesn't he care? Oh, no, the mother replies, of course he cares. That's why he did it the first time. But if the problem's on the inside of each person, what do you think that God needs to do to fix the problem forever? And perhaps the child might reply, well, fix people on the inside, I guess. James Gustav Speth, what a name. Gustav Speth. He calls himself Gus Speth, but he's an American environmental lawyer and advocate. And he said this, and I quote, he said, I used to think the top environmental problems were biodiversity loss, ecosystem collapse, and climate change. I used to think those were the big problems. And I thought that with 30 years of good science, excellent education, we could address those problems. But I was wrong. You see, the top environmental problems are selfishness, greed, and apathy. And to deal with those problems, we need a spiritual and a cultural transformation. And we scientists don't know how to do that. And that's because the problem is on the inside. At the leaders' meeting, Katrina showed us a blanket that she'd been crocheting. And because there was something not quite right at the centre of her crocheting, at the very heart of it, it didn't matter what she did to the outside bits as she kept on working outwards from the centre. It's never going to be right on the outside. And the only way that it can be made all right, she said, was if she unstitches it all from the outside and goes back to the centre and remakes the centre. And that's the other reason for the flood. Not the fresh start back then, not God going back to the beginning then, because nothing's changed in the hearts of people at the centre, but the fresh start that God promised would come has come in Jesus Christ. It's come because God saved Noah through the flood from the violence of the world around him, because it was through Noah and his family whom God protected and saved. He saved them. It was because he saved them that the ancient promise at the heart of creation in Genesis 3:15, do you know the promise that God gave right at the beginning of creation? That though there would be enmity between the serpent and the woman, between the serpent's offspring and hers, that God would bring or send this seed of the woman, this serpent crusher, who would crush the head of the serpent, even though the serpent would strike his healed. This was the promise at the heart of creation and at the beginning of the fall. And it's interesting, actually, there's these very, very, very ancient, like from within the first couple of hundred years of Christianity, of a picture of a cross. And under the feet of Jesus, his feet are nailed through into the cross, but between his feet and the cross is a serpent. And so this nail has gone through the head of a serpent, even though it's gone through Jesus' own heel. This was seen as the fulfillment of God's promise to make all things new from the very center. And though most people never notice it or think of it, in the flood, primarily what we see is God protecting his promise. He's remaining faithful to that promise in protecting the one through whom this salvation would come. Noah is the ancestor of Christ. Now, you may be like me, and you might just skip over every genealogy in the Bible when you get to it. I'm like, don't know any of your names, don't really care, I'll just get to the good bits. But actually, those genealogies are there because they tell the story of God's faithfulness to his promise. And Noah, if you look at chapter 5, verse 28, he's the son of Lamech. And who's Lamech? The son of, if you just run back up through there in verse 3, he's the son of in the line of Seth, who's in the line of Adam. Notice that he's not a part of, Noah is not a part of the family of Cain. He's a part of the family of Seth through Adam. And God saved him through the flood so that his promised Saviour might be born to save this world that God made and God loves and that God grieves over. This is the really cool bit for me though. Notice that God saved not only Noah, but he also saved Noah's children and their wives in verse 10. Noah had three sons, and because of their relationship with Noah, God saved them. Now, Noah alone found favor with God in verse 8. He was the one who found favor in the eyes of the Lord. In verse 9, he is the one righteous man. He's the one blameless. Among all the people of his time, he's the one who alone walked faithfully with God. His children aren't mentioned as having found favour in the eyes of the Lord. They're not mentioned as being blameless or righteous or having walked faithfully with him. They're simply known for being in a relationship with Noah. And I find this a powerful picture of salvation, of your salvation, my salvation. Don't you? Because we're saved not because of any good thing that we've done. In fact, we know that our hearts are inclined toward evil all the time. Even when we think we're doing things that are right, we look back on it a few years later and we think to ourselves, man, I was so convinced. But now that I look back on it, oh, what an idiot. What an idiot. But we are thankfully not saved because of our own hearts, our own lives, our own attitudes. We're saved because we're in a relationship with Jesus Christ, the one righteous, one blameless, one faithful, promised of God to bring salvation to the world. Now, would you just turn with me to 2 Peter 3? We are saved because of the gift of Jesus to us. His death for our sins, his rising to make us right with the Lord, with God. And we're saved as we trust in him. But I just want us to hear these words from Peter to his church all those years ago. People who were living in a time similar to ours, a time where power and privilege are elevated above holiness and godliness. a time where people were struggling and just going about their everyday lives and giving in marriage and being given in marriage and everything else, completely ignorant of God, walking in their own ways. And he said this to his church in verse 3 of chapter 3 in 2 Peter. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their evil desires. I will say, where is this coming that he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything has gone on since the beginning of creation. Nothing's changed. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. And by these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed by the same word. The present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of the final judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years like a day. For the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. And so, if everything of this life will be done away with, what kind of people ought we be? We ought to live holy and godly lives. We ought to be set apart for the Lord. We ought to serve the Lord as we look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of heavens by fire and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. There will be no sin. God will make everything new from the inside out. So, brothers, sisters, in verse 14, since we are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. By nature, we're not on the side of God. And as Christians, we live in a battle. We're actually meant to be making every effort to be found spotless and blameless and at peace with him. But it's not a battle that we fight out of our evil desires, out of our human nature. It's a battle that we fight by the grace that's given to us by the Lord Jesus in the gift of his Spirit in us. It's his work within us that has made us new from the inside, that's made us members of the family of God. And it's that same Spirit that's gifted to us, whereby we live and move and have our being, whereby we believe and trust and hope and pray, whereby we work and continue to make every effort to be ready for his coming again. If Jesus did die yesterday, if he did rise today, and if he were coming back again tomorrow, is there anything in your life that you would do differently right now?